We are, of course, beginning our Bible form. Brother David Aiken from Frankfort, Kentucky, is conducting the Bible form this year, and he is dealing with the subject of creation versus evolution. As we have said so far, this is certainly a timely subject, and it's one that he has done an excellent job on so far. There's a lot of information, but he's able to bring it about in a way that is easily understood, and we will encourage you to pay attention this evening. As we deal with the subject, and I double-check this, why does that ape look so much like me? Or he said, why do you look so much like that ape? I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. But anyway, let's give our attention to that.
Good evening, y'all. Good to see so many of you out tonight. I certainly have appreciated being asked by the eldership to come and to speak with you. I never take opportunities like this lightly. This has been a topic that has affected me professionally my entire life. I've had to deal with this. I started out as a general evolutionist, as I told you, pretty much an agnostic. And so to be where I am today surprises a lot of people. But hopefully as we go through some of this material, I'll be able to show you the pattern that I used that was helpful to me in answering some of these questions, at least for myself. I feel like people sometimes think that they don't need to examine what they believe. And this was a famous old quote. No, did it again. Hang on, guys. I'm there. Yeah, you laugh, but you're not standing here. Y'all getting to sit down. I used to think that John Clark was the author of this. Turned out it was Elton Trueblood. He probably told me that. But I just remember him saying it so often, and I so appreciated it. But I really do believe that no matter how old we are or where we are in our faith, that we need to go back and we need to look at stuff. We need to think it out again and make sure that we haven't made a mistake. Continually learning, and continually evaluating. I actually believe that's what the Lord would expect us to do. We have an issue that so many times has been offered to the public as an either-or issue. If you look at all the titles of the books over the years, they almost invariably use the word evolution without any modification, without without explaining it. It's just, it's creation, it's evolution, it's one or the other. And I hope you noticed the title. I mean, it said the creation-evolution controversy. Is there a middle ground? You know, is there something in between that? And I hope to begin to show you tonight that there are actually three theories of evolution that are being taught, and we of all people need to be the ones who can make a distinction between them. Other people, they will not make that distinction. You and I are the ones who are going to have to make it. And you'll see that it's not that difficult. Most of you probably already know it. You just hadn't thought about it. And I've mentioned that it's part of this kind of age-old debate between natural creation and a supernatural creation. People either believe that everything came into existence naturally without the help of a supreme being or something outside the system, or they believe that everything has been created and so there has to be some creator for the universe. And I would admit that I come down on the side of supernatural creationism. I believe that God brought things into existence by the word of His mouth, and I have no idea how He did that. Okay, I don't exactly sure how to match all of that up with science. Most of this I can explain pretty well for myself, and then there's some other areas that I find to be more difficult, and I don't mind telling people that. Again, you sort of have to ask whether modern scientists can take seriously the biblical account of creation. I believe that they can. Of course, that is not a popular view anywhere in the scientific community today. However, for my illustration, I want to go back to a cartoon that a friend of mine put together a long time ago that referenced a lady by the name of Marjorie Barringer. It used to be that all the high school textbooks, now let me preface it by saying this. whatever Texas and California choose as a high school textbook is what's pretty much going to be used every place else. Publishers, just the volume that is just so overwhelming that it's going to affect everything else. There was what was called the Biological Sciences Curriculum Studies, the BSCS, and at different levels, these paperback biology books were different colors. Some of you may have actually used them in your classes as you were growing up. The lady who put all of that together, her name was Marjorie Berenger, and I don't know her. It just happened to be on this already, so I've left it on exactly the way I was given this. And her comments, if you started putting her comments together, they would reflect what a lot of people think, I believe, in the scientific community, that the teacher who does not teach evolution lacks the ability of comprehension, they don't belong in the classroom, they are deceiving themselves and others, they're denying the evidence, and they're not honest, and they're giving support to bigotry, and they're prejudiced, and they're ignorant. Other than that, I'm not sure whether she had any strong feelings about it, but there are a lot of people who feel this way today. I ran into some of them just a couple of weeks ago who told me to my face that if a person believed the miracles of the Bible or wasn't willing to teach evolution, they did not belong in the classroom. I want to tell you why I use this as an illustration. I've actually sat in congregations and listened to preachers who have made almost the same statements about people who teach evolution in the classroom. You've probably heard it too, that these teachers lack the ability of comprehension because they teach it in the classroom, that they don't belong in the classroom, that they are deceiving themselves and others, that they're denying the evidence, that they're not honest to our students. And when they teach evolution, they're giving support to bigotry, and they're prejudiced, and they're ignorant. And they have pretty strong feelings too, don't they? Now, I'm just going to ask you a question. Once you have made statements like that, what have you contributed to this discussion? I'm not preaching tonight. This is a class. I hope your notebooks are out and you're ready to answer questions. I saw somebody shake their head no, because I think what they meant by that is that nobody's contributing to the discussion when you start making those kinds of remarks. You're just inciting anger in people's minds. You know, I really believe that this topic needs to be discussed, and I know many, many professors who believe that it needs to be discussed openly, even in science classrooms, not just in philosophy classrooms, but where the real debate is occurring anyway. But they're afraid to speak up. But they believe that rational thought we can achieve rational thought through rational discussion. I just want to suggest to you that going around and making these kinds of statements from one point of view or the other doesn't contribute anything to a logical, intelligent, godly discussion of these matters. So I would ask again that you think about your own attitude as you talk to people, not only about this subject, but about anything. You know, this does not help our discussion. So I'm going to ask you how you would answer this question. Are you an evolutionist or are you a creationist? Well, I used to answer this very simply, you know, that I was a creationist. I was honest about it, that I was leaning that direction. I had been an evolutionist, I was now a creationist. Now I answer the question, yes, I am. Are you an evolutionist or a creationist? Yes, I am. Because I have found out over the years that this is not an either-or controversy, and I hope to show that to you as we go through. Again, don't miss my point. I'll say it very clearly on the front end of this. There are really three theories of evolution, and one of them is scientifically proven, and the other two are purely theories, and you can disagree with them and still believe the other. So it's a little more complicated than we would like to admit to ourselves, even as Christians. And I hope that I can convince you of this, because it'll be important to help you. I'm not going to go through all of this again, but there's lots of different views. You know, there are gap creationists, day-age creationists, people, you know, the more natural views are all down towards the natural creation end of this, and the more religious views are all up towards the other corner of this thing. But more importantly than that, once a person chooses a view, they begin to filter all of the things that they study and all of the data that they get through that view. And so what I want you to understand is that the agnostic then begins to interpret every one of these views through their view. Do you see what I'm saying on that? It's not just that these views exist. It's just that if you choose to be an agnostic, you then begin to filter everything you know about this whole debate and all these other positions through your own position. It's hard to distance yourself from your own beliefs. That's true whether you are a biblical literalist or not. I mean, I am, in the sense that where the Bible is literal, I believe it's literal. Right? But that certainly makes the way I view every other one of these things has to be filtered through what I actually believe. So we all do this. Secular humanists do it. And the atheist does it, and there are lots of different views. There are three things that I want you to get out of my series of lessons. Number one, that as we teach students and we help them to learn what they need to know before they go to college, which is our responsibility, is it not? As we teach people and we teach our children, we teach students, we need to help them to learn to be consistent in making a distinction between these theories. One I will refer to as special evolution, one general evolution, and then the other one really is the idea of chemical evolution, the idea that life came from non-life. And they are really three different theories. They have to be approached separately, and they will have to be demonstrated individually. The second thing is that students are going to have to learn the difference between what evidence is and what interpretation is. Sometimes, and you understand the logic of this, if you write a book and you have a particular point of view, you know, you're going to put everything in that book according to your particular point of view. If you pick up a biology book, all of the evidence is going to be interpreted from the majority view. And what do you think that is? It's general evolutionary theory. So it's going to look like they're trying to bias it, but the truth is they're doing what every other author does. But at some point, we have to become discerning enough to say, okay, but I'm trying to separate just the evidence from somebody's interpretation of the evidence. And we become like any honest juror in a court case when you've been asked to come to serve on the jury. You know, let's look and make sure we're looking at evidence and not evidence that's been interpreted by one of the particular views. You know, then we can judge who's interpreting it the better way. And finally, when it comes to origins itself, whether a person believes in natural creation or supernatural creation, you need to recognize that origins really lies outside the realm of the scientific method. And this is very important to scientists, because if you can't test it, it ain't science. And I have tried to say for years and years and years that the whole concept of origins falls outside of that. I don't know of anybody who's old enough to have been there at the beginning. There's some gray heads in here, but I don't think you're that old. There's some gray... Hi. There, you know, we weren't there at the creation. I don't know of any general evolutionist who was there. I don't know of anybody who's a Bible believer who was there. The point is, we're going to have to accept on faith a particular view that things came into existence. Now, you may believe that things could just pop into existence through the general theory of evolution, you know, from nothing. I gave you a quote off of one of the Discover magazines, that the universe came from nothing and was made of nothing. And you're probably still pondering that one, but talk to the Discover magazine people. But one way or the other, if you weren't there and you can't test it, it just isn't a part of science. And I don't know whether there was a Big Bang. I didn't hear it. I didn't see it, right? I can't do it again as an experiment in the lab, and I can't witness it in the field. So is it a part of science if you simply can't test it? No, I don't believe that it is. Now, these are my three main views. There's different theories of evolution. I'm going to give you three, two of which we'll spend a good deal of time on. This third point really deals with that idea of, can something come into existence from nothing? And that's a theory in and of itself, chemical evolution. And then the difference between evidence and interpretation, which is the real purpose of what I'm doing tonight. So I'm going to go on and get to that. I'll tell you where I got the ideas. It came from a book by G.A. Kirkut, who died recently, who was in England, and he was writing this book on the 100th anniversary of Darwin's publication of The Origin of Species. And it was a challenging book, and you don't see it very many places. Every time I find a copy, I buy one up, because it wasn't widely distributed in this country. And one of the reasons was that right at the very beginning of that, he made a distinction, and then he closed his book with the same distinction between these two theories of evolution. Nobody else has ever done that. But he said that there is a theory that states that many living animals can be observed over the course of time to undergo changes so that new species are formed. And he called that the special theory of evolution. And he said that it could be demonstrated in certain cases by experiments. In other words, it's a part of science. You can test it. You can observe it. And he believed that you could test that. We know that concept as natural selection, Darwin's concept of natural selection. And I'll get to that in the genetics part of this of the talks, which is not tonight. Then he says, on the other hand, there is a theory that all the living forms in the world have arisen from a single source, and that source came from an inorganic form. What does that mean? Life from non-life. You know, you get life from non-life. So that's the third one, the chemical evolution thing. And he says the theory, this theory can be called the more general theory of evolution, and the evidence that supports it is not sufficiently strong to allow us to consider it as anything more than a working hypothesis. It's not clear whether the changes that bring about speciation are of the same nature that would be needed to bring about the development of new phyla. The answer will be found by future experimental work, not by dogmatic assertions that the general theory of evolution must be correct because there's nothing else that will satisfactorily take its place. In other words, he made a distinction that, in essence, creationists have been trying to make for years, and that is there's more than one theory going on here. We need to separate these things out. It's confusing for the students. When my friend Steve Wolfgang went over to England, Steve's always preaching someplace. When he went through England, I asked him about looking Kirkut up, and he did. He just went right on in, and he met Dr. Kirkut. Dr. Kirkut would not talk about this book. Now, this was not some popularized book. This was not just a popular book on the shelf of a bookstore. If you look at the top, it was a monograph on this that he wrote in the International Series of Monographs on Pure and Applied Biology. He was the editor of the zoology division. This was somebody in the field saying, we can't be dogmatic. There are really two theories of evolution. And this is what caught my attention. You know, in terms that you would know today, creationists sometimes and biologists talk about micro versus macro evolution, which is the same kind of distinction, special versus general. And you'll see why that's important in a moment. And so there is that theory. This is the special theory again, that many living animals and plants can be observed over the course of time to undergo changes so that new species are formed. And I think that you can demonstrate that by experiment. I think you can actually witness this, and I think that many of us have actually witnessed this kind of change. Hello?
Can you go back to the last thing you had on there?
Sure.
I was just going to say, a lot of people might say that the single source didn't come from the inorganic form, but entered into the inorganic form to give it life.
Yeah, you mean the idea that God put the seed into that and then created through evolution? Yes, that was what I was talking about this morning, and I won't be able to repeat that tonight, I'm sorry, but I explained this morning why I didn't go that direction in terms of theistic evolution. Yeah, but I do understand that, and he's made a good point. What people do is, in trying to reconcile this, many times scientists will say, well, I believe in evolution, I just think that God put the spark and he did it all this way and he put the life into it and God was actually in the picture. Thank you for bringing that up. Now, so here's the special theory. Now, let me show you the special theory for a second. We know about artificial selection, and Darwin did too. He studied artificial selection all the time. I'm not interested in forms of pigeons, but he was. Okay, but we sure are interested in making new forms of dogs. I mean, we've got something about dogs and cats. We want to breed them to be very, very different and make some kind of new thing that people will buy. And there's a lot of them, but where did they originally come from? Do you know? From wolves, right? As far as we can tell, they all came out of wolf stock and were domesticated and then bred to bring out certain characteristics. Well, would you call that evolution? This is actually where Darwin got his word for natural selection. He took it from artificial selection. He just said that nature could do the same thing. Nature could select for certain characteristics. And, you know, that's all he meant by that. Okay, and I'll show you that. We've done the same thing with breeds of cattle. We've got all sorts of cattle out there. This, you may not be interested in this, but since I'm a botanist, I decided to throw it in. We got broccoli, cauliflower, cabbage, Brussels sprouts, kale, kohlrabi from wild mustard. Did you know we'd done that? No, I don't know why we did that. I don't like any of them. Okay, I really don't, you know. I'm a meat eater. I'm a man. But what I'm saying is we have been able to artificially select within the wild mustard to be able to produce all of these things, and we know they're different. Well, you know, that's not a bother to me. Does that bother you? That's really the idea of natural selection and special evolution. What bothers most of us, I'm not even bothered about Darwin's finches. Because let's say you start out with one pair of finches and then through natural selection you get 13 species of similar finches. Is that what this argument is about? No, that's not what this argument is about. What this argument is about is whether or not a reptile became a bird. That's a different argument. That's why you need that term general evolution in there. So I'm not bothered about the horse stuff and all of that. This is really what people are interested in right here. The theory that all living forms in the world have arisen from a single source, which itself came from non-life, and that's general theory of evolution. And what he said in his book is actually still true today. We don't have any way to witness this. We can't test it in the field. We can't do it. We can't do it in the laboratory or in the field. And the only thing that people ever point to is what we find in the fossil record, which is incredibly incomplete, and we'll talk about on Wednesday evening. So I want to make sure you understand what I mean by general evolution. What you normally call evolution is almost always general evolution. All right? But when you ask them to support it with some evidence or something that can be interpreted that way, they will go to special evolution. It happens every time. So it becomes a general evolutionist to not make a clear distinction between these two terms. All right? Because they don't believe there should be. But for you and I, it's very important that we make a distinction between these two terms. One of them can be tested experimentally, the other can't. I think students need to know that. The general theory always is one of these amoeba to man kind of charts that you find in geology books. I don't expect you to recognize this. But I like this chart for one reason. It has dotted lines where they don't have fossils, and it pretty much every major group has dotted lines between it and every other major group. In other words, there are no fossil records to show us that one group evolved, so to speak, through general evolution from another group. Well, that are misconceptions of creationism too. I took this out of the American biology teacher way back in 81, and it's still true. The quote represents lots of people. This guy wrote and said that the creationist hypothesis implies that all living things should be traced through a series of unchanged fossil ancestors back to the creation date. Now, that's putting words in my mouth, I'll tell you right off the bat. No new forms should appear after the date of creation, nor should any present-day organisms exhibit significant differences from their fossil ancestors. That's really what's on here. I just wanted to let you read it easier. And he gave us a chart to look at. Basically, the one on the right is what he said is what a creationist believes. And what's on the left is what we find in the fossil record. Well, remember what I said this morning about being careful about assumptions? The point is, creationists don't believe that it's a single source, that there's no changes from the creation. That is not necessary to the creationist hypothesis. And I'm going to show you that over and over. Now, I've talked about my 3 points. I did the discover thing this morning about life from non-life. So let me give you a very concrete, specific example of how I'm going to approach this. As far as I know, I am the only person in the country that approaches it this way. I've never seen anybody else's presentation. I developed it with John Clark, to whom I owe a debt of gratitude I will never, ever be able to pay. You know, you just can't pay back when somebody helps you like that. I was struggling in my faith when I got into this. My advanced evolutionary theory professor came in one day to me and he said, "David, here are the evidences for evolution. Comparative anatomy and morphology, similarities in organisms, vestigial organs, genetics, fossil record, fossil man, the age of the earth. Where's your evidence?" He did this in front of 8 other graduate students. We were all in there taking advanced evolutionary theory. "Where's your evidence?" To which I had the very snappy comeback of, because I had no idea. Now, I'm going to make a point here that maybe will help you as an individual. When you don't have an answer, keep your mouth shut. You know, what happens to us so many times when we talk to people about the Bible or anything else, if we don't have an answer, we just feel like we have to say something, and usually it's going to be wrong. Just say, "You know, that's a really good question, and I can't answer that right now. Will you give me some time?" They will give you the time. If they're an honest person, they'll give you the time. "I could not answer this. I could not answer it." Well, I got to thinking about it later, and I got to thinking about court cases, and I got to thinking about how in every trial that you've ever been to, these famous trials like O.J. Simpson and so on, they put the evidence out there on the table, and you have one person, the defense attorney, who is trying to interpret that evidence from one point of view, and you have a prosecuting attorney trying to explain the same evidence from another point of view. What happens in a trial when both people can explain it equally well? It's a hung jury. All right? Now, let me ask you a question. Did you have strong feelings about that trial? I've not met anybody, any place, that didn't have strong feelings about that trial. Did you reason through the evidence? But you accepted one of the views, didn't you? I don't care what that view was. All right. I had a great deal of trouble thinking that maybe blood had been put into the scene or onto the car, and as soon as you begin to think like that, you pretty much have to go to a hung jury. But, you know, whatever your views were, did you not hold them very strongly? And yet you couldn't have proved it, could you? Because it wasn't able to be proved in court that he was actually there. But you really felt strongly one way or the other, didn't you? You reasoned through the evidence. And then you came down someplace, and yet you really can't prove it. And yet you still had those strong feelings. Well, that's the way we are in this issue. We've got people on both sides that have, from their own point of view, reasoned through the evidence. But the evidence doesn't belong to either of these attorneys. And the evidence doesn't belong to evolutionists as opposed to creationists. I finally went back in and I said to my professor, "Here are my evidences for creation. Similarity of organisms, vestigial organs, genetics, paleontology, fossil men, and age of the earth. That evidence belongs to me. I have a right to interpret it from my point of view. I believe there was a supernatural creation in 6 days. I believe there was a flood that destroyed the earth. And I have a right to see if I can interpret the evidence from that point of view, which is what I have chosen to do all over the years." Now, in essence, I've got to make a point here because people miss this a lot. Evidence doesn't really support theories. We create a theory to explain the evidence that we have. It's the whole nature of things changing with time or with a new piece of evidence that you can't explain. And you'll see this later in my presentations with fossil men specifically. What we're looking for is that view of life and that view of the earth and that view of man and man's activities. We're looking for some view that explains the most stuff. And I'll tell you what it is for me. It is the Holy Word of God. It explains to me everything about where stuff came from. It explains to me why I am here. It explains what I am supposed to do while I am here. And it tells me what's going to happen when I die. It is the most complete explanation for man's existence and for what man's activity ought to be that anybody can offer. And that's why I believe in the Bible. And I'm not ashamed to say I believe in the Bible. If you're a general evolutionist, you're still going to have to answer questions about where you came from, but also why you're here and what happens when you die. I want to know whether you think you're accountable for the things you do in the flesh. The Bible says that you are. So the most complete view for me ended up coming from the Bible. And I'm not ashamed to say that I go to the evidence with that interpretation. I'm being very honest. But everybody goes with an interpretation. There isn't anybody that doesn't go to the evidence with some kind of interpretation. So I actually put that on a slide one time and presented it at my university because I felt like a lot of those scientists needed to know that. Evidence doesn't really support a theory, which is the way we generally say it. You really develop that theory so that you can explain the evidence. And that will be more important for some of you than others at this point. I will be honest with you on that. Well, let's look at similarities. Here was the first set of evidence that he said was his evidence, and then I came back and said, but that's my evidence too. Comparative anatomy and physiology. All animals are alike. They're made up of cells, right? Plants too. They're all alike. They're made up of cells, living stuff. All right. We find when you look at the larger groups of animals that they may look different on the outside, but they have similar organ systems for things like digestion, excretion, and other necessary functions. You don't have to look a horse in the eye very long before you realize that that horse has a visual system very much like yours. I mean, it's just pretty much the same thing. There's a lot of basic similarities. But they go all the way down to the chemical nature of life, which is going to be very important for us. It's not just on the surface things. It goes all the way to the core of how cells are put together, cell structure. In fact, below that, down to the level of molecules. All right, so let's look at this. This is what we used for the flyer, okay? This was me and a horse standing for an x-ray. Wait a minute, I'm jotting down when you don't laugh. I want a record of this. This obviously is a horse and a man's skeleton. This is a famous exhibit at the Natural History Museum in New York City. I went to see it, and it wasn't out. All the years that I had wanted to see this in real life, and it wasn't out. But I just want to ask you a question. What's the evidence? Do these things look alike? You do see a similarity, though, don't you? Almost bone for bone, you can see the similarity in the ribs and pelvic girdle and things like that. And there's a skull and it has teeth in it and it has eye sockets. And so they really are similar. I mean, and truthfully, I think even you could tell the difference between me and a horse if I had one up here. Okay. So there really are similarities there. Okay. So the question is not whether there are similarities there, but is how you interpret that similarity. That's really where the issue is. And I hope that you see that that is the issue. It is not whether there are similarities, it is how you explain it. Because we find this everywhere. These are embryos, all right? And I hate to tell you, but a man embryo, which is over on the right, and a pig embryo look pretty much the same for a lot of it. The similarity is clearly there. You cannot deny it. These are brains. I have kind of colored them so that you could see. But I just want to point out, and I can't do this in both directions at the same time, but I want to point out that this is a bird brain. And if you go through the fish and the frog and the reptile and the man and the bird, you're pretty much going to find the same parts to that brain. The similarity is there, but the question to you is, how do you explain that similarity? Why is it there? Well, what has been the common answer to this? Pardon? That they evolved from a common ancestor, right? They came from the same place, evolved from a common ancestor. And this is what you're referring to, by the way, when you call somebody a bird brain. You really need to know your science here. Well, similarities go all the way to behavior. And now, Randy, by the use of song, the male sparrow will stake out his territory. It's an instinct that's common in the lower animals. I've always loved that cartoon. You know, we never stake out our turf, do we? Huh? And unless you're my age, you won't appreciate this one. You have to have been on a campus where you tried to get as many people stuffed into a Volkswagen or a phone booth as you could. Some of you are not old enough. You're all so sophisticated, you young people. You don't do stupid things. We used to do stupid things. But let's go back to the similarities. If you look at the forearm of various animals, like the cat, the bird, the bat, the frog, the lizard, the whale, and man, they do have a similarity. Now the question is, how am I going to explain the similarity? Well, I'm going to give you the explanation from the National Academy of Sciences. It says, inferences or guesses about common descent, things evolving from from common ancestors, derived from paleontology have been reinforced by comparative anatomy. Sorry, I have a little trouble reading here tonight. The skeletons of dogs and humans and whales and bats are strikingly similar. That's good. Despite the different ways of life led by these animals and the different environments in which they flourish. The correspondence, bone by bone, can be observed in every part of the body, including the limbs. And yet a person writes, a dog runs, a whale swims, and a bat flies with structures built of the same bones. How are we doing? Are you okay with this at this point in terms of the similarity? Okay. Scientists call such structures homologous and have concurred that they are best explained, well, at least they said they were going to an interpretation, right? Best explained by common descent. Comparative anatomists investigate such homologies not only in bone structure but also in other parts of the body as well, working out relationships between organisms from degrees of similarity. Their conclusions provide important inferences about the details of evolutionary history that can be tested by comparisons with the sequence in the fossil record. What did you notice about the paragraphs? I know it was a bit of a bunch of science, you know, lots of words and probably too many science words in there. Did you notice that the paragraph started out with evidence and then all of a sudden shifted to interpretation? It's very important that you notice that. The debate is not over the evidence. We all agree that the similarity is there. We all agree that a man and a horse skeleton look the same. We all agree that these forelimbs all look the same. That is not the issue. We believe that embryos look the same. In fact, I'm now going to take that argument down to the level of the molecule in the cell and try to make it stronger than I've ever heard it in any of my science classes. But the issue is not whether it is the same, it is how you can explain it. Well, general evolutionist comes back and says, David, but don't you see there is no other explanation? There simply is no other explanation. What could you offer other than the fact that they were derived from common ancestors and that's why they look so similar? What other reason could there be for this kind of similarity? That's right. They were created by the same mind. I appreciate you pointing that out. You got a little ahead of me, but that's part of my answer. But that's right, and I appreciate the fact that you said that so clearly and so quickly. There are other explanations of this evidence, and I want to show you what they are. So let's go down to the cell. And the truth is, this is an animal cell, and you've got a nucleus, and you've got mitochondria, and you've got microtubules, and you have lysosomes, and I'm sorry about all those words. She's going to reach up here in a minute, smack me. And the same is true not only in animal cells, but in plant cells, although plant cells have something that we don't find in animals, which would be handy because it's a great energy source. It's called a chloroplast. If we could all be green and just lay out there and get our energy, it would solve a lot of our energy crisis. But when you go below the level of the cell, you get down to this very unique molecule that is the DNA molecule, and we know that all life has this DNA molecule in it, right? The similarity is there all the way down to the level of the molecules. And so I teach my kids about this stuff at school. We talk about DNA molecules, and we talk about sugars and complex carbohydrates, you know, as an energy source for us. And we talk about the structure of proteins and fats and things. Those are the building blocks of life. Well, the general evolutionist will come back and say, David, you're making my argument for me. You've got us all the way down to the molecular level, all the way down to the level of DNA, and you're telling us that this is all similar. In fact, we can now take DNA or genes out of one organism, we can splice them into another organism, and while you may wonder why somebody would do this, people have actually taken fluorescent genes out, put them in a rabbit, and made fluorescent rabbits. You can do this stuff, gene splicing. Now, the morality of it, that's a philosophical issue, a religious issue. I don't know whether we should be doing it. But in terms of the similarity is there. Now, what is this? When you see this kind of thing at school, what is this thing that I have up here? The kids can probably answer this better than you can. What are all these little lines represent, all these animals? This is from Antarctica, by the way. It's a food chain, and all of the food chains together make up a food web, right? The great web of life. Well, let's think about food chains and food webs and food. I'm happy to think about food. What did you have for dinner? Pork chops, that's food. Pork chops. So somebody had pork chops, so that was animals, and you ate that for food. Why did you eat that for food? What are you doing with that? Because who made you? What'd you say? I'm just teasing with you. What'd you have for dinner? Do you have something for dinner, or are you really hungry now and hoping I'm done soon? You're hungry now. You had roast beef?
For lunch.
Well, so far we've got carnivores in here. I can tell you that. So who ate salad? Come on, fess up. Oh, I see their hands, and even men. Salad, green stuff. Why do we eat that stuff? Just think about it for a second. It's good for your health. That's a very good answer. It's good for your health because you can use it to build strong bones and muscles and parts of your body that you need. What are you building it from? You're building it from other organisms. The same way that when a great big whale eats krill, you know, it is incorporating the krill, breaking it down, and then making it into things that it needs in its own body. That's what food chains and food webs are all about. In fact, it's really kind of a glorious thing, from my point of view at least, that God created everything and it's all connected. Isn't that amazing? Everything is connected together through food chains and food webs. I think that's more of a miracle than if everything had its own food source. And we know how food chains work. You know, the strongest, well, that's how it works at the office. Let me ask you a question about that whole thing about food chains and food webs. I need to back up. I did not mean to go ahead to that, and I want to stay off of that. We eat food because we need it. When you look at the similarity at the molecular level, the cell level, the reason the similarity is there can also be explained by the fact that we have to eat other animals and plants. Do you see that? In other words, if cells and molecules were different, then you'd almost have to have a system where every organism had its own food source that was not another living thing. But by the fact that all of these things are connected through this food web, it really requires kind of a unity to what the food source is actually about. So it doesn't make any difference whether you're a rabbit or a whale or a man. If you're eating food, you're eating other organisms, dead or alive. And from that, you're going to break it down into carbohydrates, you know, sugars, fats, all right, protein, and then you're going to build it back into your own body. And when these organisms die, all of that stuff gets passed on. You know, they're either eaten or they die, and it's all part of this huge web of life. Now, could that be an explanation for the unity that we see in the design of this creation? Is there anything wrong with explaining it that way? No, it's just a different way of interpreting, isn't it? So somebody says, well, I think they're the same because they evolved from a common ancestor. And I say, well, I think it shows the creative design of God that they're all the same because we all have to fit together in this food web. You know, if DNA was different and cells and molecules were different, we couldn't use these things for food. There'd have to be another way of doing this. But we can. And the similarity to me simply reflects the creative design of God. Is that a valid interpretation? I admit it's an interpretation. Is that a valid interpretation? Is it reasonable to some of you? I would say yes. Now, that what that means is that the evidence doesn't shove me to general evolutionary interpretation automatically. I should have the right to be able to explain this the way I see it, from my point of view. And if I can explain the evidence and I haven't violated any scientific facts, then who's right? The general evolutionist? It's important that you get this. They can explain the evidence here, but so can I. It's a hung jury. And then it goes back to a matter of faith again on both parts. See, my science friends don't ever want to talk about believing on faith. But, you know, if there are two legitimate explanations of the same set of facts and neither person can eliminate the other guy's point of view, then whichever view you take after you've reasoned through the evidence is your faith. Whether you're a scientist and you believe in evolution, you want to make it a natural creation, or whether you're a person who believes in the supernatural and they believe in God and they believe in the ability and the creative design of that God in putting it all together. They are simply two different explanations of the same evidence. That's why I had done that with my professor and I said, look, you know, that's not just your evidence. That doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me too. And I have an explanation, and here's my explanation. And you may not accept it, but it explains the facts. Now, you may want it to be something other than faith. I think sometimes we say we believe on faith, but we really want to be able to prove it to somebody beyond a shadow of a doubt. But we cannot do that. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's true for the evolutionists, and it's true for me as we try to explain things we've looked at tonight. Now, it's not illogical, and I'll tell you why. These painted sisters in California, probably one of the most photographed set of houses that you can find any place in the whole world. And they really are beautiful. That's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful area. I have stood on that knoll and taken my own picture. All right? So how do you explain the similarity, guys? The same builder, the same creator, the same designer. When we see this kind of similarity in organisms, what's wrong with saying it's there because of the creative design of the creator? What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. I have a perfect right to interpret it from that point of view. And that's what I think that we're doing when we go back and we look at these similarities. God created these organisms with these similarities so that they could use one another as food sources in this great web of life that God has created on this earth. We don't know how long it'll be here, but it's just magnificent in the way it shows forth the creative design of God. That's my belief. Now notice what we've done. I gave you evidence. We looked at the evidence. I explained to you how a general evolutionist would explain it, and I said you need to be careful about this shift in the textbooks and so on from evidence to interpretation. We need to learn to make that distinction. You'll get better through this week, by the way. All right. But I also gave you another interpretation based on my belief that God is the creator and what the Bible says that also explains the same evidence. That the similarity is there because there was a common designer. That's what it boils down to, doesn't it? That the similarity is there in organisms because of a common designer. And that's what a lot of Christians have tried to explain. When you look at the balance and the beauty of our creation, it just suggests that there's an intelligence behind it that unifies it. That was what you said, wasn't it? That unifying intelligence that we see that unifies not only all of the books of the Bible, so that we call it the book of the Bible, the book, all right, because it just has the earmarks of one author. But it's the same thing when we look at what we can learn from the creation itself. The designer is there in everything. And it's so magnificent. And you are not forced to believe that that came about naturally. You can believe that it came about because of the Creator Himself and His extraordinary design of the universe. So when it comes down to why we're disagreeing, we select evidence. Everybody does it. Every court case, they select what evidence they're actually going to lay out on the table. And then we arrange the evidence, and then we interpret the evidence, don't we? Everybody does that. I'm doing it. The general evolutionist is doing it. So the issue is not whether you have scientific facts versus somebody's religious faith. The issue is which position of faith do you see to be more reasonable as you interpret those facts? And that goes back to what I said earlier. I come down on the side of an intelligent designer and creator of life. I see that as not only the best explanation of what I have learned in science, but what I have learned about people. Just about people in general. Well, we have a question then. Can you state your question?
Earlier today, I never really read Genesis or anything in the Old Testament before, but said that on the second day, God created the skies and the water. And on the third day, He created the land masses. But which day, the second day or the third day, would the Mississippi River be created?
The idea that landforms have not changed since the creation is not an issue with me. I think landforms have created. I mean, were created, and I don't think it's the same. I mean, what the world was before the flood and what it was after the flood, for instance, would have been two different things. I'm not exactly sure of the question.
The Mississippi River was created on one of those 2 days.
I'm not saying that, so I don't want to have those words put in my mouth. I'm really not saying that. What I'm saying is that the sequence of the creation, as I read it in Genesis, I accept. Do I understand all of the details of it? No, I do not. And to apply it that specifically, I don't think that was the point. All right. I'm not trying to dodge the question. I'm just saying it just... I don't know how I would answer that question for you. Excuse me. That's probably not satisfactory, and I'm sorry, but it's the best I can do. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay. Do I have another question? We can take some questions. Well, let me ask you just as a class. Let's pretend like we're a class. Do you understand this idea that evidence stands by itself and then must be interpreted? Does everybody get that? Okay. And there may be two explanations of the same evidence that are very, very strong. Right? For the same evidence. And neither one of them is really proven in the scientific sense. You ultimately are going to have to believe it on faith. Do we all agree on that? That's what I was trying to point out to my professor in that class. And ultimately, after I made my presentation, where I went through all six areas of evidence, he said that I had done it. He said, "You did what I did not think could be done." And he said, "You explained the evidence differently than I do, and you did, and you didn't violate any of the scientific evidence. I have to admit, I also believe on faith." And that lasted for a day, really, till we got back to the next class period. And I'm not making fun of this person by any means, okay? I don't want you to think that, because I'm not. He was a friend of mine. But he saw the point when I first made it. Evidence does not demand a particular interpretation. We create the theories, we create the explanations for that evidence. And to me, the best explanation is what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And, you know, I hope that that's helpful to you. Now, I need to finish. I really do. I don't want to go any longer. But I want us to look at a passage for a minute. I think we're back to a blank screen, aren't we?
Sort of.
I want you to go to 2 Peter. We talked about this morning, 2 Peter 3. And I want to finish with that and offer this as an invitation for anybody who might be needing help. And if we can help you, just let us know at the appropriate time. But in 2 Peter 3, here's what you find. You find God coming, you find Peter writing and saying, "I've written a second letter to you, and I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Now, it's a little different in the King James. What's the proportion of King James to NIV? I can't read both of them. King James? NIV? King James? Do you normally use King James? New King James. Well, I'll just read it out of that then. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So Peter believed in the creation, right? Peter believed in the creation. He believed in the natural world, and he believed that God had created it. "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." In other words, Peter believed that God had created the heavens and the earth. All right, by the word of God. He states it right here. And he says a lot of people are ignorant of that, and that the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that existed at that point, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. All right, I'm in the sixth verse of 2 Peter 3. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." And this is where people go and they say, "Well, I'm going to be a theistic evolutionist because this is the way God counts time." And they miss the whole point of the passage. So I want you to see the point of the passage tonight, because it's important for you individually. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the way men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" What should your manner of life be when you consider the fact that God created the heavens and the earth by His Word? He has given us His Word to direct our steps in this life. You know? He punished the world one time through a flood, but he won't do that again, will he? At some point, it's simply going to dissolve. We now know scientifically that I'm actually standing up here, as Descartes said, at my two podiums with my two microphones, with my two Bibles. You know, you can look at it at the atomic level, and you can look at it at the level of the way we see it, but it's entirely different at those two levels. This is a very amazing universe that we live in. And it isn't going to be here forever. And I don't know what it'll be when God dissolves it, but at some point it's going to dissolve. Right now, He holds us in the palm of His hand, and by His power, all of this is held together. But this is not real. Our souls and what happens to our souls, that's what's real. All of this is all held together by the power of God. That's what I hear this verse saying to me. So, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and understand or account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, what's the take-home message here? You got to come back tonight. That was part of God's long-suffering and love, his patience. At some point, God will not put up with what this world chooses to do through its own wisdom. And God will dissolve it. He'll just withdraw the power of his hand, and all these things will dissolve, and we will stand before the judgment bar of God, and we will give an account of how we have lived in this body that he gave us. And I don't know how you're living in this body, but if you're like most of us, you came to God in sin. It was the reason that you came to him on your knees, because you were not able to direct your own steps through this life. But every once in a while, we think we can do that, and so we give in to sin all over again, don't we? And we get to where sometimes we even keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and we think we can balance the two things. And we know that we can't. Ultimately, we will be held accountable to God for how we lived in the body he created for us, in the universe he created for us, in the way we have dealt with people, and we will either be able to enter into the light which is God himself, or we will remain in that outer darkness of ignorance. And we call that Hades. Now, this verse 8 was not to tell us how God counts time. It was to us that God loves us. Yes, it does appear that things have not changed since the creation of the world. And to some people, it seems like God has forgotten us. And he's forgotten the promises that he made to us. But he's not forgotten us. He's just being patient so that more people can come to repentance, so that they can come back to him, that they can make themselves right in his eyes, and they can be pleasing to him, and there will be more people to share in the glories of heaven. That is the long-suffering and patience of God. And if you're here tonight, it is because of that. You have another chance. We offer another invitation, another opportunity to say, I'm going to do it right. I'm sorry, Lord. I know I've not been doing it right this week, but I'm going to do it right. And you can start the new week pure in the eyes of God. And so many times we think of these invitations as being something offered to the person who's never become a Christian. No, the invitation is always for us, because Jesus sits amongst us someplace. He is here because the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be with us. He sits here and he is waiting and watching and showing his love, waiting to see if you will make your life right with him. And if it's not public, you don't have to make it public. But if it's public, you may want to do that. And that's what these invitations are about. This is not about counting time. This is about understanding God's patience. And so we will sing a song. And if there's some way that this congregation can help you in bringing yourself in alignment with God's wishes for your life, then let them help you. We'll do the song.